Good evening, everyone. It's nice to be with you this Tuesday evening, and we're turning to the book of Amos for our reading this evening. Amos chapter 1. And I have before me the first two chapters. So shall we turn to Amos chapter 1? I'm sure it's been said from this platform many times before that when you think of Amos, he is one of the minor prophets, and of course that is not speaking in a disparaging way of as we think of Amos and the other minor prophets. It's only in comparison of their content with some of the major prophets that we talk about, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, these large chapters and large books in our Bible. When we turn to Amos, there is much for us to learn, although perhaps he is one of the neglected minor prophets, if we're allowed to say that. So shall we read the two chapters together? They're not terribly long to read, so we'll read the two chapters and look to the Lord for his blessing. Amos chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ascalon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the woman with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after that which their fathers have walked, But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness, to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, Prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Now we do look to God to richly bless the reading of this section from the Holy Scriptures. Now when we think about the prophet Amos, he's a most interesting character. His name means burden. And as you read through the chapters, the seven chapters that you have, you're confronted with this message that Amos took the responsibility of bringing the burden of the word of God to all these different nations, and specifically to Israel. He took it very seriously. And, you know, he does carry his name with a great deal of responsibility. I thought it was similar to another prophet, Zechariah. Zechariah said that he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. He really felt the weight and the burden of the task that God gave him to do. And that is most interesting. And what I want to do very simply this evening, as we think of this first two chapters that we have read, I want to say a little bit about the prophet himself, and then I want to think about the period that he covers, his ministry covers, quite a short time, comparatively speaking, and then we want to think about the prophecy that he gives, particularly these eight nations that we've read about. Eight pronouncements were made by the Lord through Amos regarding these six Gentile nations, and then Judah and Israel come into condemnation as well, specifically Israel, that we'll look at in chapter 2. But we want to think first of all about the prophet himself. You know, he's a very self-effacing character. He's a very humble character. He certainly is not one for promoting himself, and very little is said about Amos in the book, and in fact you cannot find, to my knowledge, maybe you'll be able to correct me about this, but to my knowledge, you don't read about Amos in any other book. You don't read about Amos being referred to by his prophets, his contemporary prophets, because he did minister at the same time as Hosea, and he did minister at the same time as Jonah, and we'll refer to that perhaps a wee bit later. But this is the most telling aspect of the life of the prophet, the preacher, the man himself. He carried a tremendous sense that the Lord had spoken, and I only can prophesy. In fact, you read that in chapter 3 and verse 8, Amos declares, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? He had a sense of destiny, beloved. He had a sense that the Lord was using him, the Lord was speaking through him, and he just obeyed. He just left all behind and left everything with God. I suppose if you could write over in one simple sentence, if you can write over the whole book of Amos, the message that he brought from God, it was this, that God is just and must judge sin. That really is the bottom line as you summarise the message that Amos carried as a person and the message he brought to these eight nations that we'll think about in a minute. God is just and he must judge sin. As I've said already, we know little about personal facts. You know, these don't seem to be a big issue. We don't know anything about his lineage. We don't know anything about his parentage or anything like that. He's no illustrious family history. But as we look at verse 1 of chapter 1, we discover as regards employment, he was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Isn't it amazing the variety of people that God uses in his service? Is that not thrilling? You know, he uses fishermen, doesn't he? As we think of his disciples, and he uses a tax collector like Matthew, and he'll use a genius like Saul of Tarsus. God is a master in his picking up of instruments to use for his glory. But I was thinking about this. You know, education, background, family standing, it does not matter in the service of God. Education is important, and in learning how to read the scriptures and learning how to study the scriptures is all important. But you know, as you think of professional achievements, as you think of earthly attainments, they never qualify or disqualify a man in the service of God. I was thinking about Peter and John. They were termed to be unlearned and ignorant men. But here is what the Spirit of God said about them. They had been with Jesus. And that was the big thing. And so with Amos, he had a sense of calling. In fact, verse 15 of chapter 7 says this, "And the Lord took me, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel." And you know, Amos responded without any word of complaint or excuse. And despite the accusations that would be levelled at him in the future from the people of Israel in particular, at great personal cost, he paid the price of being a prophet. A wee bit of background here about his home. We are taught that he was a herdman in verse 1 of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa is quite an interesting place, and I'm not going to give you a history lesson or a geography lesson, but it was some 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And that is interesting in itself. It's deep in the heart of Judah. But mainly, Amos was called of God to prophesy to Israel, to the northern kingdom. And Bethel really was a centre of his ministry, as you think about later on in the book that someone else will have to touch upon after I'm gone. But his main ministry was to the northern kingdom, but he was from Tekoa. Now, immediately when you think of Tekoa, my mind goes to the wise woman of Tekoa in 2 Samuel chapter 14. But there's one or two other references to Tekoa in the Bible. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, Rehoboam fortified Tekoa in the day of his reign. It made it a part of his defence policy. And actually, Tekoa's name means stockade. So it is quite significant to think about the meaning of the name. And God gave Jehoshaphat a great victory in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 at Tekoa. But despite Amos being brought up in Tekoa, his ministry went further than Judea. And that's interesting as well. He was chosen to be a spokesman for God from an unremarkable village or town, and from a background that we know very little about. He comes onto the page of Scripture, a wee bit like Elijah, a wee bit obscure, and from the backwater of Judah. But he's placed on Scripture, and he puts on record how that he would be God's spokesman to speak out particularly against the prosperous nation of Israel that had been guilty of a multitude of social evils that we'll look at in due course. Now, that's a wee bit about the man himself, the person, the prophet, the preacher, whatever you want to call him. But what about the period his ministry covers? The times of Amos. Very interesting. Amos served God in the latter part of the reign of Rehoboam the second man who was the king of Judah, king of Israel, who bore that name. And we also learn that he also ministered, verse 1, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So that gives us a wee bit of an idea of the time frame. But if anybody can help me with regards to the time when this earthquake took place, I would be very appreciative and very grateful. You learn about this earthquake in verse 1, also in Zechariah chapter 14, but it's very difficult to pinpoint when this earthquake, it must have been something that everybody knew about, that everybody was aware about, one of these calamities. I suppose it would be like in our day and generation, we all remember where we were when we heard about 9/11, and we all remember where we were when we heard about the tsunami over there in Sri Lanka and Indonesia and these places. And I suppose the earthquake in the days of Uzziah was very significant as well. But the period he covers would be approximately a time frame of 765 BC to 750. Only 15 years of ministry, of service for God. Now that is comparatively a short space of time. But it was there in that time that the wickedness of Israel and the wickedness of Judah and the wickedness of these six nations that we're going to look at in a moment really reached a climax, and God used Amos to speak against them. It's interesting that King Uzziah, when you read about his life and times of the king of Judah, he really started off very well, and he was a good godly king, and he did set standards that were well-pleasing to God in Judah, but sadly the end of his life was marked by pride and he became a leper. And you read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But even despite a good king on the throne of Judah, there was a residue of evil in the nation that brought the condemnation of God through Amos to Judah. But with regards to Jeroboam here, who Amos was serving at the same time as he was reigning, Jeroboam was committed to idolatry. He was an evil king, and Jeroboam was fully committed to the idolatrous system of worship that his namesake had introduced some 150 years earlier. And here we have the prophecy of Amos comes at the time of economic growth for the nation of Israel. It comes at a time of blessing, as you think of how that God had given the nation peace, and there was not the pressure of problems from attacks from the nation. But at the time of peace and prosperity, sadly, Israel and Judah were marked by moral evil and spiritual idolatry. How very sad. It brought the condemnation of Amos, the prophet of God, and eventually the judgment of God. I said earlier, it's interesting, I've got a very helpful wee book at home. It's called Unger's Bible Dictionary, and it's excellent. It gives you how all the prophets, the minor prophets and the major prophets, and I know I shouldn't say that, but all the prophets together, when they ministered and who they were contemporary with. And I just jotted down here that Amos was 5 years contemporary with Hosea. In fact, the last 5 years of Amos' ministry was the first 5 years of Hosea's ministry. And that's interesting, because what did I say earlier? Amos, you could summarise his message: God is just and must judge sin. What's the message of Hosea? The Lord still loves Israel despite their sin. So it seems to me that Amos, definitely his ministry was weighty. His ministry was a ministry of judgment. His ministry was uncompromising. It was beyond the pale. It was beyond all hope of return. The nations had really gone beyond any hope of restoration. Jonah, as I said as well, was contemporary with Amos the entire time and work of Amos. And what's the message of Jonah? Divine grace is universal, in its sweep. It's amazing how God uses different characters and gives them different messages and different tasks, and different pronouncements are made. So that very quickly, I'm very conscious we've got a lot of ground to cover, but that's a wee bit about the time of the period that he covers and the prophet himself. Now what about the prophecy that he actually gives to these different nations? Excuse me. Unfortunately, we'll only cover verses 1 and 2 at this moment, but I will put the foot in the gas from now on as we go down to verse 3 of chapter 1. The prophecy that Amos gives is basically born out of the fact that the nations have transgressed against God, and there must be punishment. And there's 8 nations mentioned here from verses 3 of chapter 1 right through to verse 16 of chapter 2. There are 8 nations mentioned. Now, just very quickly, I'll go down the different nations mentioned. Verses 3 to 5, God, through Amos, deals with Damascus, which is basically Syria. So that's the first nation that comes under the condemnation of God, Damascus, verses 3 to 5. Then from verses 6 to 8 of chapter 1, the next nation that brings the frown of God upon them is Gaza. Gaza is the next nation. Now we'll come back to all these, but just maybe if you're taking notes. The third nation mentioned of the 8 nations that brought condemnation from God is Tyrus, or Tyre, as we perhaps know it better, from verses 9 and 10. Then the fourth nation is Edom, verses 11 and 12. Then the fifth nation is Ammon, verses 13 to 15. The sixth nation is Moab, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. And then seventhly is Judah. You see, God's people do not escape the condemnation of the all-seeing, all-just eye of God. And then finally, from verses 6 to 18, the major condemnation comes to Israel. This was really Amos' life work. It was to go to the northern kingdom, to Bethel, and to preach and prophesy against Israel, who had really strayed from God's standard. That's verses 6 to 18. Notice it said the words of Amos in verses 1 and 2, which he saw. I thought that was quite interesting. This revelation, this vision comes to Amos, and it's the word of Amos. It's my words, and I'm just putting into words what I saw. I thought that was quite, that was a nice touch. Amos was God's spokesman, just like Haggai, the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message, and the message itself had been seen. Amos had received a vision. His responsibility was now to convey that message. And straight away it came to mind, 2 Peter chapter 1, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here's a practical lesson from this introduction. In our day, we are still under responsibility. We don't see visions, but we have the entire Word of God, and the Word of God conveys this responsibility to us to go and preach the gospel to every creature. That's Mark 16, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So here's Amos. He's a simple man with a simple occupation, but a hard-working man who heard the word of God, saw a vision from God, and then puts into his own words what he saw. Now, we are not left to imagine what God wants us to convey to the people. We are not left in the dark. It is not a case of making it up as we go. We have the gospel. As you think of the book of Romans, as you think of the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ preached, as you think of what Peter and Paul preached in the book of the Acts, we have this tremendous counsel from God to preach. And well, let's take a leaf out of Amos's book. He just felt the burden of it. He felt the responsibility of it. It would have been so easy for Amos just to keep at the sycamore tree taking the fruit and heard, he was an expert herdman, by the way. I didn't have time to go into all the details, but when I looked up in my study, you know, the idea of he was an expert herdman of Tekoa. Expert. He certainly was not leaving a job because it wasn't lucrative or because he wasn't busy or because he was lazy or anything like that. He was called of God for this purpose. And you know, the eight nations are singled out for judgment. No one misses the all-seeing, all-embracing eye of God. And you know, he was so faithful in his discharging of his responsibility. He really was marked out as a traitor later on by Israel's so-called religious men. He was marked out as being treacherous. He was marked out as being a troublemaker. And yet, is that not the case of every true servant of God? When they speak for God, their message is not always received. But here we come to the eight nations that he is told to go by God to speak against. Each of the eight pronouncements are preceded by a "thus saith the Lord." That is so encouraging. And it's, you know, it really raises Amos in my estimation, because it's not Amos taking any delight in condemning nations. It's not any national prejudice, because he turns the guns, if you like, on his own nation. He turns the guns on Judah and on Israel. So it's not just a case of him speaking against all the enemies of Israel and the enemies of Judah, but everyone who God tells him to speak out against. He does that, but he prefaces his remarks by "thus saith the Lord." That is so important. And notice as well, the phrase occurs every single time for three transgressions and for four. Now, that simply means sin multiplied upon sin. It's God saying, more than enough have they gone beyond the pale. It's the idea that God must act now, because these nations have passed the point of no return. In every case, then the message from God is this: I will not turn away the punishment thereof. They had done the crime, they had committed the sin, and it was intolerable as far as God was concerned. He had to judge, he had to punish. So that phrase might be, when on first reading I thought, what on earth does this mean for three transgressions and for four? It simply means sin had been multiplied one upon another, and God said, enough is enough, I must act, I must speak. God is a God of long-suffering grace. He's a God slow to anger. He's a God who is patient, but he is also a God who cannot overlook sin and wickedness and injustice. He moves, and in his sovereign grace, he uses this man, Amos, to take the message to the people. Now, the first nation that comes under condemnation from verses 3 to 5 is Damascus. Now, Damascus stands representative of Syria. It lies, if you have a map at the back of your Bible, you can maybe go look at it just now, but you can look at it when you go home. It lies to the northeast of Israel. And judgment very simply falls upon Damascus because of a brutal attack they made upon Gilead. You read about that in 2 Kings chapter 13. They made a brutal attack upon Gilead. Unfortunately, Gilead is a very vulnerable place in Israel. Do you remember that when the Israelites came out of Egypt and eventually crossed, well, they did not cross, the 2.5 tribes did not cross the River Jordan. They stayed the other side of the Jordan and they settled down. Well, this is the inhabitants, this is the residue, this is the people who settled down in Gilead. So that made them very vulnerable. It's still part of Israel, but it made them very vulnerable because they're on the fringes of things and they were not near the rest of the nation. So they were vulnerable to this brutal attack. And the language is most graphic. the word of God tells us here that these people of Syria, Damascus, they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. And we read how that there was constant oppression. You read 2 Kings chapter 13 and you'll read about two Syrian kings in particular who made it their life work to constantly oppress and punish and pummel poor Gilead. God says enough is enough. That is not going to happen. I'm not going to overlook the merciless and systematic pulverization, the idea of the threshing instruments, the idea of these iron threshing instruments just pulverizing Gilead. God said, no, they're going to reap what they have sown. Hazael and his son Ben-Hadad come in for special mention, and verse 4 seems to single them out, that they are especially culpable. Hazael and his son Ben-Hadad. Now, I must move on because that's only the first of the seven. We come to verses 6 to 8. In the next nation, Amos now turns to is Gaza. Gaza lies to the southwest of Israel. Basically, we are considering now Israel's ancient enemies, the Philistines. The Philistines. And the main transgression that the Philistines caused the judgment of God to fall on them is that they opened up an attack against Israel. When you think about this, the Edomites were plaguing Judah from the east, and at the same time as the Edomites attacking Judah, so did the Philistines. They broke their treaty, they broke the peace treaty they had made, and they carried, verse 6 if you notice, they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver Judah up to Edom. And you know, again, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 gives the narrative, the whole story is put in graphic terms, and it was so, we would maybe say, sneaky, it was so sly. They realized that Judah were fully occupied in the battle against Edom, so they attacked them. They really came up by deceit and attacked and opened up another front and carried away captive all the people of Judah and sold them to Edom. It was a real Philistine deceitful thing to do. And God says, verse 7, I will send fire on the walls of Gaza. Gaza, the capital, will bear the brunt of the judgment of God. Whether this is figurative language, because fire always speaks about a symbol of God's judgment, or perhaps it was literally enacted in the days of Amos or after Amos's ministry, the fire burned upon the wall of Gaza. Now come to verses 9 and 10 now, because there's a third nation that brings the condemnation of God upon a place called Tyrus, or Tyre, perhaps would be more familiar to us. The focus now shifts to the northwest of Israel, to Tyre. Their sin was similar to Gaza, but they were charged with this. Look at this in verse 9. They remember not the brotherly covenant. You see, this is most interesting. When you think of Tyre, you immediately think of Hiram, king of Tyre. Remember, he was a great friend of David. In fact, it's said of Hiram, king of Tyre, in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, he was ever a lover of David. And there was a league made, not only between David and Hiram, king of Tyre, but after David died, Solomon made a league with Hiram, king of Tyre. And not only did Hiram, king of Tyre, provide materials for David's palace, but as you think of all the cedar that was sent and all the materials and craftsmen that came down to help with regards to the building of the temple in Solomon's day, there was a great affinity. There was a great love, it seems, between the two nations. But now something has come in, and God says in verse 9, they remembered not the brotherly covenant. They had deceitfully turned away from the brotherly covenant, and God found that not only unpalatable, but he found that unforgivable. There had been a history of friendship and cooperation that seemed to have been lost over the passage of time. Tyre broke the brotherly covenant with Israel, and with great treachery, do you know what they did? They betrayed Israel and shipped captives to Edom, similar to Gaza, similar to the Philistines. The sad thing is, in God's eye, yes, the Philistines would do that, but not those of Tyre, not the close friends of David and Solomon. And so this did not go unnoticed in heaven, and the threat of punishment would not be taken away. And in fact, in another minor prophet, Joel chapter 3, more is said about Tyre. God takes two different minor prophets to pronounce his displeasure of Tyre. Now you come to verse 11 and 12 very quickly, and you have the fourth nation that God is not pleased with at all. And he uses Amos to speak against Edom in verses 11 and 12. Edom to the southeast of Israel, closely related to Israel. Notice verse 11, Edom is described as Israel's brother. Of course, we know that Edom is a descendant of Esau. We know Esau and Jacob, and we know what God has to say about that. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, etc., etc. And this never seems to be out of the mind of Edom. They have hostility and hatred, and they perform cruelty as long as life lasts against Israel. Notice what the word of God says. It says, he, Edom, verse 11, did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. What descriptions we have here of cruelty and animosity and hatred. It just seems to be relentless, and it seems to be wicked. Edom displayed a fierce appetite for violence against Israel. And mind you, just as I'm saying that, this should be so foreign to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is maybe the way the world, you know, they talk about, you know, getting the retaliation in first. That's maybe the world's view of settling disagreements and arguments. But, you know, God expects us to be marked by tender-heartedness, loving, forgiving one another, as Christ also has forgiven us. And you know, there is a record in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 about a vicious assault that Edom made upon Israel. God says in verse 12, I will send fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. These, of course, are major cities in Edom. Now, very quickly, verses 13 to 15, the focus now shifts to Ammon. These Ammonites, who along with Moab had a shameful origin, didn't they? As we think of how they came into being. Now, this evil nation, Ammon, had designs on enlarging their territory. Notice what it says in verse 13. They might enlarge their border. Expansion was their thing. They wanted to get more ground. They wanted to advance. They wanted a piece of Israel's action with regards to prosperity. And you know, any sense of propriety was lost. You know, it's disgusting to think of the atrocity they performed as, again, vulnerable Gilead was attacked. That's twice Gilead has been attacked because of its vulnerability in the north of Israel. And it says in verse 13, they ripped up the woman with child. How horrific. This, of course, was to curtail the next generation. This was like a form of ethnic cleansing. But the divine eye would not allow this to go unpunished. And again, verse 14 says, I will kindle a fire. I will kindle a fire upon the Ammonites, and they will be judged for their awful, unspeakable sin that they committed. Verses 1 to 3, as we go into chapter 2 very quickly, we are confronted with Moab again. We know Moab and Ammon, where they came from. And Moab is the last Gentile nation to which Amos turns his attention. And it's quite an interesting and yet vastly different sin that they committed. They desecrated the body of an Edomite king. And when you think of the other sins that were committed, you'd have thought, well, it's not the same level, it's not the same grade. But God's ways are not our ways. And God punishes this nation, Moab, because of what they did. They cremated the bones of this Edomite king, and there's much more could be said about that, but we don't have time. Now we come to verses 4 and 5, and we're thinking about Judah. And until now, the people of God had escaped condemnation. But verse 4 tells us very sadly, very solemnly, Judah despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. There's no mention here of Judah attacking another nation out of cruelty. There's no mention of evil with regards to enlarging their border. But spiritually they had sinned against the law by not keeping his commandments or despising, and they despised the law of the Lord. Immediately your mind goes to John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my words. And you know, there's much to be said about how, as a believer, we should love the law of the Lord. We should meditate on his precepts and obey, because trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Just finally, the last nation is Israel, and it's verses 6 to 16, because the whole bulk, the majority of Amos's ministry is against Israel. You'll see that as you go through the book. We'll touch on that in a greater way next Tuesday in the will of God. But I did notice from verses 6 to 8 of chapter 2, we have their sins laid before us, their sins. Verses 9 to 11, their privileges. Verse 12, their resistance to the word of God through Amos. And verse 6, their judgment. Verses 13 to 16, their judgment. First of all, in closing, judgment upon Israel was put in the same literary form as the other nations, but more detail was given because Israel enjoyed greater light and privilege. Israel had greater light and privilege than the Edomites, than the Philistines, the Moab, Ammon. Greater light, greater privilege. And that is why there are so many verses given to us in chapter 2 with regards to Israel. What about their sins? Well, sadly, verses 6 to 8, Israel had descended into all sorts of social evil. Slavery, immorality, drunkenness, idolatry, all present. And it's a sordid catalogue of sin after sin against God. How very sad. Notice their privileges as well that God reminds them of through Amos. Their exodus from Egypt, all forgotten. How God destroyed the Amorite. The Amorite was head and shoulders above the Israelites. That was forgotten. God gave them prophets, raised them up prophets, sons of the prophets. God gave them Nazarites. These were rejected and compromised. And the resistance in verse 12 is seen in full. They said to the prophets, don't prophesy, we don't want to hear the word of God. They said to their Nazarites, here's wine to drink. And they compromised the Nazarites. How very sad. What's their judgment? God was pressed down with grief. As a cart is full of sheaves, God was pressed down with grief. And you know, that grief would explode into anger against sin. And Israel would be judged. Wouldn't matter if they were swift, they could not outrun the judgment of God. If they were strong and courageous, they would end up weak and naked in the sight of a sin-hating, holy God. Amos did not miss his mark. He's a strident preacher of the word of God. He does not court favours, and he does not countenance what man would do unto him. He just spoke the word of God, and Israel is his main target. Judah does not escape either, but all these wicked nations get the judgment of God through Amos as well. There really isn't any ray of light to encourage us with regards to a recovery of these nations. But as you go through the book, there is glimpses of a glorious future for the nation as we think of the kingdom, as we think of the reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But certainly in these first two chapters in our introduction tonight, Amos is bearing a burden. Amos is bringing the word of God in all its solemnity to these six Gentile nations who had sinned grievously and were not going to get away with it. You know, God is a God of sovereign grace, but he's a God of sovereign justice, and he cannot overlook sin. He will not allow the downtrodden to be continually afflicted. He will not allow the oppressed and the motherless and the weak to be trodden into the ground. And he uses Amos to bring the word of God in warning to these nations. And it is interesting that not only the word of God, but history as well, will tell us that all these nations came to a dreadful, dreadful end. In fact, some of these nations were carried captive way back to where they originated from, and their borders were reduced, and everything that they tried to gain by wickedness was thwarted by the sovereign purpose of God. So I know this is perhaps one of these clean parts of our Bible, but I do trust that we will have gained a wee bit of help and understanding of this remarkable prophet Amos and the message he brought to the people of God. Now shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We realise that it's profitable in every situation and in every aspect of life and in every day. And we just pray that we might be able to weave lessons from Amos into our very fabric of our life tonight. We thank thee, Father, for the burden that he carried, and we thank thee how he feared thee and brought thy message to the people without any watering down and without any embellishment. We pray, Father, that we might be like that. We might not be fearing what man will do or say, but bring the word of God to the people that we live amongst who need the Saviour. We thank thee, Father, for what we've enjoyed already before the ministry. We thank thee for the prayer meeting. We thank thee, Father, for the assembly testimony here. And we pray, our God, for all the people who hear the gospel on a regular basis at the gospel meeting and the children's work and the coffee morning. We pray, Father, it would please thee in matchless grace to save precious souls and encourage the saints here by seeing Christians going on for thee in obedience and in testimony. So bless us now as we go home, and take us home in safety. We humbly pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.